This morning we are going to tackle a question. And the question is, why am I here? And what is it that I ought to be doing? And what is it that God expects? So we're going to be talking a little bit about something that in some ways is very difficult to try to put into words. But when we begin looking through the pages of Scripture, we quite quickly find out that God created humanity for a reason. He created us with a purpose. And when you look and try to find what that purpose is, it's not what we might think, it's what God says that is absolutely the most important. And we find out when, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, when God is talking about mankind in that book of Isaiah, God says about us that He created us for His glory. Glory is the concept that we want to look at this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul writes, whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But what does that mean exactly? We read in Psalms 86 and verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, and with all my heart I will glorify your name forever. And so we recognize that there is an element of praise involved in glory, in glorifying someone. But again, what does that mean? We understand that God is sovereign. We know that He is completely independent. He did not need to create us. He does not need us for anything. But based on these passages, we have to come to the conclusion that we are not unimportant to God. We are very important to God. And we're very important because we are created for the purpose of glorifying Him. That's our purpose, and the means by which we go about doing that is absolutely essential for us to discover. But again, what is the word glory and glorify? What are they referring to? Well, if you get a dictionary, and these two pages I printed come from the Webster's dictionary, online version, of course, because it's a lot easier than you know getting it off my shelf. But anyway, glory is defined as praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent. Something that secures praise or renown, great beauty and splendor. A state of great gratification or exaltation, height of prosperity or achievement. And, you know, here are some examples of its use. Like as a young soldier, he dreamed of winning military glory. He now has only a few trophies to remind him of the glory of his athletic career. The glory of the town is its fountain, an art exhibit showing off the glories of ancient civilization, and so forth and so forth. So we kind of get the idea that glory has to do with praise and honor and distinction extended by you know, extended to someone about something. Glorified, of course, is a verb, and it specifically means to make glorious by bestowing honor or praise or admonitions, to elevate, to light up brilliantly, to give glory to, as in worship. And again, we begin to understand some of what that's talking about. But do we really understand what it means when God says we were created to glorify Him? I had Jim read Revelation 21 and verses 22 and 23 this morning because of the use of the word glory in this picture. This is a word picture in Revelation that comes to us about about heaven and about the city of God and about us as we are living in heaven in the presence of God. And it's describing this city of God in a word picture for us. And John says that as he looks at this heavenly city of God in which all God's saints are now living, after the day of judgment, and we're living there now for all eternity, he says, I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. We begin to get a picture here of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about glory, and it talks about glorified, and it talks about glorifying. Because what we have here is a concept, a picture, that is inseparably linked in the minds of God's people throughout the pages of Scripture as we begin to work our way through to understand what glory is. See, in the Old Testament, glory was always associated with the presence of God. The glory of God was said to fill the tabernacle or fill the temple. In fact, at one point, the glory of God left the temple. And that was right prior to the children of Israel being taken off into captivity. In Exodus chapter 33, we have a picture where God allows His glory to pass by Moses. As Moses has begged to be able to see God. And God said, I'll let my glory pass by you. And you will be able to see me in my glory. And of course, when the whole thing is fleshed out and lived out in chapter 34, what Moses saw was simply a bright light that filled everything. So bright was the light that when Moses came down from the mountainside, his very face shined with the glory of God. And so glory has come to mean, through the pages of Scripture, that which is a picture, has become associated with the image of light. And really to glorify might be, to put it in a very simplistic fashion for us, might be to spotlight something. They don't do it very often. And they didn't do it very often when I was growing up, but there were a couple of times when some event was taking place, or some celebrity was visiting town, or something like that, or maybe it was in Lincoln instead of in York or whatever, and we would be going to it. Maybe it stood out better because we didn't live where there was a whole lot of street lights and things like that. But I remember growing up on a couple of occasions seeing this beam of light going across the sky. Sometimes there would be multiple beams of light that would weave themselves back and forth and back and forth. And you'd be driving along at night and you'd be seeing this light, and you would go, what is that? And inevitably, we would drive out of our way till we found out what that light was drawing attention to. It was a spotlight being beamed up into the air, advertising something or announcing something or something like that. It was intended to bring about an acknowledgement or an awareness of an event. That's what God is wanting us to do. That is why we are here. God has created us for His glory. God has created us so that we, in living our lives, actually point to Him. Actually serve as a spotlight so that other people become aware of God. So when Paul was saying, whatever you do, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's not because we have to somehow make, bestow upon God honor and prestige. No, we're being the spotlights for God to announce to the rest of the world that God is here. That God is here. Now, the question becomes then, if that's the way that we are to live, if that's the purpose for which we are created, how do we best go about living according to that purpose? How do we glorify God? God is most glorified when? When we what? What is it that we're to be doing? You know what? There's a lot of answers in the Bible about that. We're going to look at a few of them. We're probably not going to exhaust this topic because almost everything that we are to be doing with our lives and in our lives and in ourselves are things that are meant to be that attention-grabbing thing for God that we are here for. But let's look at a few of them this morning, okay? So I want to direct your attention to the first place we're going to look, and it's in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And notice what Paul writes. Now, Paul is writing, the Philippian letter is kind of an interesting letter. It's a letter that was written by Paul while Paul was under arrest in Rome. Now, here's a man who's under arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. He's had a lot of hardship getting there to Rome, and a lot of things have happened, and not many of them have been pleasant. In fact, none of them have been pleasant. It's taken him almost 3 years to actually make this journey from his arrest in Jerusalem and his imprisonment in Caesarea and for 2 years, and then a trip across the Mediterranean and being shipwrecked and all of that before he arrives there in Rome. And now Philippians is probably about halfway through his 2 year period that we think he was under arrest in Rome before being released for the first time. And so he's endured a whole lot of things. And he's got people there who are worried about him in Philippi because the church in Philippi has been a church that has been behind Paul and supporting Paul and giving to Paul and helping Paul all their existence. And so Paul writes to them and Paul tells them some things that are important to him. And he says this, verse 9, 10, and 11. And this I pray. Now he's writing to a church that he is very close to him, a church that has been very supportive and working with him. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, in a nutshell, what is it that Paul was saying there? Paul was saying, I am praying that you have even more spiritual development as a people of God. That's the way to glorify God. Now, we're going to look at the specifics in just a moment, but turn with me to another passage in Ephesians. Go back one chapter, one book, to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 15. Through 19, 15 through 19 of chapter 1. And again, we're going to see what Paul says to a church about how to live. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Notice A couple of times the word glory was there. The Father of glory, God, and the glory of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, and the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And in all of that, what he's saying is, he was saying, look, you are God's, you are here for God's glory. And God's glory is best manifested when you grow as a Christian. When you grow as a Christian. Another passage, Colossians 1. Look at verses 19 or 9 through 12. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And the reason we're looking at these three letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, is because each of these letters was written by Paul at the same time period. They're the prison letters of Paul while he's in Rome. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the dark power of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of His love, in whom we have redemption through the blood, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, here the word glory is not expressly used, but all the other things are that were in the other two passages are also here. And again, Paul prays specifically for spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Development. Now, when he does that, he's praying that they specifically have certain things that begin to be fleshed out more and more in their life. Now, one of the things that he mentions in all three places is love. In fact, it's the very first thing that he basically mentions. Is love. Love for one another. Love among the brethren. Love for the brethren. And just go back, let's stay with Philippians, because that's the easiest one to dissect and look at. Let's go back to Philippians. In the Philippian one, he specifically says that I want you to abound still more, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, what he's talking about there probably can be dissected into two parts. He's probably talking about love for God and through Jesus Christ, but he's also talking specifically about love for one another. And the reason he's talking about that is because love is exactly what God is all about. Now think about it. In the world in which we live, the common conception of God in most religious systems is that God is either, number one, some impersonal force that simply is behind the scenes, and knows nothing about us as individuals. Or, number two, God is some sort of malevolent being that has to be appeased and is almost super hard in His dealings with mankind, and you have to find some way of appeasing Him if you ever want to have any blessings from Him. Or number three, that God is some sort of jolly old fella who dispenses blessings if you pay with the right sort of prayer coin, you know. Any one of those three common perceptions about God in the religious systems that are around leave out a very basic concept about God. And that is that God created us and desires for us to be in a special relationship with Him, to be loved by Him, to be recipients of that love, and we don't get that very often in the world systems around. In fact, this man is kind of left by himself in most world systems to find his way to the happy place, wherever that happy place is, after life. In the Muslim system, you have to expect that on after you die, your life will be weighed, and the good will be placed in a scale, and the bad in your life will be placed in a scale, and you've got to have done enough good in your life to outweigh the bad just a little bit, so that you can merit going to heaven. In the Hindu system, you've got to be reborn and reborn and reborn and learn from your past lives and your past lives and your past lives to the point where you can reach nirvana. In the Buddhist system, there is no God. You simply become one with the universe. But the universe is just a basic force out there, neither good nor bad. In most Christian systems, denominational systems, God is somewhat pictured as in a variety of different ways, but we have to do lots of things to appease God. In the Bible, God loves us first. And we are to learn to love others because God loved us first. And so when Paul is saying, hey, if you want to bring glory to God, you want to glorify God, you want to spotlight God, then one of the things you've got to do is that you've got to have the love you have abound even more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In other words, you've got to start thinking like God. And God, as He thinks about us, and God as He thinks about humanity, and God as He thinks about us, sees us for what we are. We are all sinners. We're all people who are vile in His eyes because of sin. But even while we're such sinners, what is it that Paul said? Turn with me to the Roman letter. In Romans chapter 5, listen to what Paul says, okay? As he begins talking about how we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and all of that, he talks about this hope that is within us. And he tells us why we have this hope which will bring about glory for God, which will spotlight God. We have this hope because, look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the very good-hearted people of the world. Is that what your translation says? It's not what my translation says. But that's what most people think. Only the good go to heaven. Because we have to merit it. We have to deserve it somehow. We have to somehow make God decide to take us. But no, it doesn't say that. It says, for in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly is everyone. You and I, we're the ungodly. We're the ones who don't deserve heaven. But why did He die for us? Why did He die for the ungodly? He died for the ungodly because He, look at verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? And He says, this is what you have to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment with regard to each other and ourselves so that we bring glory to God. What does that mean? Well, it means like this. It means something like this. In very simple terms, it means I have to learn to look at people like God does. And God looks at people and says very honestly, well, they're ungodly. They don't have any strength. They don't have anything that deserves my involvement in their life, but I still love them anyway. In fact, is I love them so much that I sent my son to die for them. I sent him, my son, to die for them so that they through his blood can be saved from the wrath that will come because they deserve it. Be saved from that wrath so that they can be reconciled through the death of my son. And also, they can now have hope and become the very glory for me that I want, God says. In other words, when we look at people, we have to do the same thing. We don't look at people and say, I'm going to love that person because they're nice looking, or they have lots of money, or they're wealthy or famous, or they can do something for me, or they can help me, or they can, you know, like the world does. The world, you know, basically the world system teaches us to make friends and to love people who will love us back, who will give us something back. And in reality, you know, without God's help, we cannot live the kind of love He wants. In fact, earlier in chapter 4, it talks about how the love of God is poured out into our hearts. I think it's in chapter 4. I didn't write it down, and I don't remember where it is. But in the Roman letter, it says the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And the picture there is that you and I really can't love completely. We can echo it some as we learn more and more about God, but we really don't have the power to love completely like God wants us to love until we are His. And because His love is poured out into our hearts, we can begin to love like that. And so what He says in all of this is that we have to continue to learn about God and learn about how God loves and how God sees people. And we have to discern. Discern means we have to make judgments. We have to make decisions. We have to decide that we're going to love in that fashion. What does that mean? Let's suppose that someone who is a brother or sister in Christ, he or she's just not a very lovable person. They're rough around the edges. They speak their mind too much. They're brass and loud. I'm kind of describing myself. Well, anyway, and so we kind of think to ourselves, well, I really don't want to get close to that person. Or maybe that person is struggling with things, and you know, I really don't want to be involved with that person. But if we are to love as God loves, then what we decide to do is we decide that person is a child of God just like me. That person, Jesus died for just like me. That person is, I need to, as God is helping me, I need to help him or her become better. See, that's what Christianity is supposed to be all about. It's not just coming together and sitting in our own pews and just engaging in a worship service. We're actually called by God to glorify God by loving one another and helping each other become better. Helping each other become better. See, that's one of the keys to actually living the kind of life that God wants. To help each other become better. And yes, it's a decision. Let me show you why it's a decision. Let me show you how it's a decision. Turn to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right? Because we're to be loving with all knowledge and discernment. And this shows us quite clearly that love, God is calling us, is a love where we decide certain things. Look, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at what it says. Skip on down to how where he begins to give us a definition of what love is. Alright? Now let me just read it, and then we're going to dissect it just a little bit, okay? He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquities, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now let's take a look at that. Because we kind of have the idea that love is something that only that comes naturally and flows naturally and has really relatively, you know, little decision-making that has to go on. But not so. The love that God calls us, and in fact, it's in the King James, it's translated with the word charity, because the word that is used here and the word that was used over Philippians is translated love, is the word agape. And agape is God's love. This is God's love that we direct toward one another. The God love that we direct toward one another is a love that we decide about. It's not based on feelings. It's based on decisions we make. The first decision is that we're going to suffer long. Suffering long with something means that you have to put up with things that you might not like. You know? Let me use Penny as an example. Penny's been wearing a cast on one of her feet, whatever, you know, because she has a condition in the heel and everything that they're trying to correct and all of this. She is suffering long with that pain, right? That's a good example of suffering long. She's been wearing that for months now, all right? Today she's not. But maybe that's a good thing. But here's the idea. It means that when we deal with one another, there are things that we might have to suffer long with. I have to decide that I'm going to do it because love says I'm going to. The love of God says I should do that. That's discernment. That's knowledge that I'm going to abound with. Love is kind. The word kind here is an interesting word. It's a word that means to be useful. Unless something is useful, it's not kind. It's not just, you know, being pleasant with somebody, which is what we kind of think of, but it's being useful. So love is useful to somebody. All right? Love does not envy. I don't care, you know, here's the thing. You know, most of the time in today's world, we become envious if someone has more than I have. You know, I want it. It's not fair that they have it. Love doesn't makes a decision not to be envious. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. We kind of get the pictures on those two things. The idea is that love isn't going to point to me. Love is going to be concerned about them. Love does not behave rudely. There's the idea of, you know, we behave a certain way. We choose to behave a certain way. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Now, what the idea of not being provoked means is that you have been provoked, but you're deciding not to act on that provocation. Love thinks no evil. In other words, if there's a choice between how to interpret something, I'm going to choose not to interpret it in a bad way. I'm going to choose to interpret it always in a good way. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, if I see my brother doing something that I know is wrong, what am I going to do? I'm going to help him. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be useful. Love bears all things. Bearing all things is very much like suffering long. The idea is, you know, I've got to put up with this because I'm helping them. Love believes all things. I believe the best in you. Love hopes all things. I hope the best in you. Love endures all things. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to fail you. I'm going to make the decision never fail you. And what does all that mean? It means that one of the best ways God's people can glorify God is by helping one another become more like His Son. By loving one another. We don't even generally think of loving one another as being all that important. It's useful if we like one another and we are kind to one another and we like being around one another. But we don't generally think of loving one another as being one of those things which most glorifies God. But if you think about it, when Jesus, what really glorifies God are the things that God says are the most important. And on one occasion, Jesus said in Matthew that there are two commandments that are the most important to God. Remember what they were? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, love is absolutely essential. Love is the way we most glorify God. God is most glorified when we love God as the Bible is teaching us to love God. Do we do it automatically? No! If we did it automatically, it wouldn't be involve learning knowledge or discernment, making decisions. It wouldn't be something that we'd have to improve in. It wouldn't be something that we would abound more and more and more. It would be something that would just come. But it's not natural. It's God-given. It's God-empowered. But we have to choose it. And when we choose it, we glorify God. Because people will look at us and they'll say, why is he treating that person in that fashion? Why do they love one another like they do? What's behind this? That's just not normal. Remember Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. Now, there's a big if there because we have to choose. But it's important that we choose that kind of life. Now, in 2012, we are going to be looking at the Gospels and looking at the life of Jesus again and again and again throughout the year. Not all at once. We're not going to string it all together. We're going to do other things as well. But one of the main things we're going to look at is how Jesus interacted and dealt with people so that we can learn more and more how to do it with one another. Because when we love one another, we glorify God. When we love one another, we point to God. When we love one another, we become more like God, for God is love. When we love one another, we begin to change each other. So this year I invite you to join me on a journey of loving one another as Jesus has loved us. Now this morning, you may not be a Christian yet. Know this. You can learn a lot about love just by reading through the Scriptures and studying them, but you really don't have the empowerment of love until you have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus died for your sins and mine. Jesus paid the penalty so that we don't have to experience the wrath that we deserve because of sin. Jesus wants to bring you into a relationship with Him. And that happens when you confess your belief, when you turn from your life without Him, when you commit your life to Him, and when you are baptized into His death and raised to walk in newness of life. We encourage you to choose that path and join us while together we sing.